Thank you to our musicians, to Siva and singers. We really appreciate that. Grateful to see you all here this evening. And we've come together to worship the Lord, as you would know. We're not here to entertain you. I know that's not why you're here. We have come to worship God. And we have worshipped Him in our reading of Scripture, in the singing, in the praise, and we come to worship Him too as we turn to His Word. Let me just read from John chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 9 down to verse 21 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's just pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do bow before You and acknowledge that You are great and greatly to be praised. And we want to thank You for Your Word that You have given to us even tonight, as we reflect upon the incredible love of God to us in Your Son. We do ask that You will speak to us this evening, that You'll prepare our minds and hearts even now to receive Your Word, that we'd receive Your Word in faith, and that we would grow in a deeper love for You, even as we try to contemplate something of the greatness of Your love toward us in Your Son. And so speak to us now, we pray. May Your name be praised. Forgive us our sins. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis stated, "God loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is love. Not because He needs to receive, but because He delights to give." And how true is that? This evening, then, we're going to consider the theme of the incredible love of God. And I do pray that we will come to delight more in this great attribute of God, His love for unworthy sinners like us. Now, last week, we reflected on the vital necessity of the new birth for anyone to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, in which He breathes life into the dead soul. He regenerates it. He cleanses it of sinful disobedience. He imparts light into the darkened soul and enables the lost sinner to repent and believe the gospel. And we must say that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no one will believe the gospel. No one will escape the blindness, the enmity, the hatred, the rebellion of their hearts. Well, praise God that He is able to break the hardened heart of man and to set him free from his captivity to sin. What we note is that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is entirely a work of God. Man does not cooperate in this sovereign act of God. And why so? Because he cannot. And God does impart life to his soul. He is then given the grace to believe, to come to Christ, to repent of his sin. We need to be clear about that. There is the teaching of some that the new birth follows faith and repentance, and that is incorrect. As you can see, even from John chapter 3, Jesus began by speaking about the new birth before he goes on to speak about the necessity to believe in the gospel. But as we think about this matter of believing in the gospel, what we must also say here is that God does not do the believing on the part of the sinner. God does not do the repenting. It is the sinner who must repent and believe. And what must he believe? Well, he must believe in the gospel. And we have John chapter 3, verse 16, which really is a summary of the gospel and our response to that gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. The gospel is about God, who in love gives his Son to rescue sinners from judgment and hell. And it's about the response we need to the gospel if we are to be saved, which is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as we consider the context, we remember here that Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus needed to know that despite all his religious knowledge, despite the fact that he was a Jew, that he was sincere in his religion, that he had a good nature, he was still outside of the kingdom of God. He needed a work of the Spirit in his heart. He needed spiritual life, which only God could impart to him. He clearly has not grasped this. And so we read in verse 9 and 10, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" But now Jesus turns his attention to the subject of faith from verse 11 down to verse 21. And we notice here the emphasis on receiving and believing. In verse 11, Jesus says, "But you do not receive our testimony." In verse 12, "You do not believe." Then verse 14 and 15, as Jesus uses the illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and the people of Israel having to look to that bronze serpent in faith if they were to be healed. So verse 15, "So the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then, of course, verse 16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." So there's the emphasis here on faith in Christ. We see too that Jesus tells Nicodemus that the revelation he imparts has not come to him from heaven, as it were, but rather that he himself has brought the revelation to him. In other words, as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, he has a pre-incarnate existence. Look at verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So here is Jesus. He comes with divine authority from heaven itself. He's not a mere prophet who received revelation from God. He is the revelation of God himself to this fallen world. Nicodemus needed to grasp this very important truth. Jesus is not just a man. He has divine authority and power. And then from verse 14 to 16, Jesus proceeds to speak about the importance of faith in him as the Savior of the world. And so, having set the context, let's now dive into our text for this evening, which is this great text in John chapter 3, verse 16, which I hope all of us can say off by heart. And if you can't, then you need to learn it. It's a very important text in the Scripture. But as we come to this text, we are very much like little children at the seashore, hoping to scoop the whole ocean up in our buckets. It's impossible. Nevertheless, we must find it a delight and a joy to wade in the shallows of this great truth of the love of God in Christ for unworthy sinners like us. Well, as we reflect then on this great text in Scripture, let's ask a number of questions. First of all, who loved the world? And we read, "For God so loved the world." We know from Scripture that the very nature and essence of God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, and then verse 16, it says, God is love. I remember listening to a sermon by the Welsh preacher Jeff Thomas, and he was speaking about the love of God, and he was trying to explain something of the love of God, and it went something like this. He said, as you go into God, He is love. And you go in, and He is love. And you go in, and He is love. And you go in, and He is love. Try to explain it that way. I thought it was a good way of explaining that God, His whole essence, His being is love. The Apostle Paul invited us to pray for a deeper understanding of this love of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, he prays that we as believers, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We do not have the minds capable of grasping this or the measuring instruments to quantify it. It's beyond us. It's so high, it's so wide, it's so deep, it's eternal. We will never, ever be able to fathom its depths, even in eternity to come. All of eternity will be insufficient for us to be able to comprehend the fullness of God's love. And it is this love of God that chose to save a great number of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the Apostle John sees the vision of those who have been redeemed. A great multitude, he says, which no one could number. Now, before God created the world, he knew that man would rebel. How do we know that? Well, from verses like Ephesians 1, verse which tells us that before the foundation of the earth was created, He chose us in Christ. He predestined us as His people to be adopted as His children. So He knew that we as a human race would rebel against Him, that we would despise His word, that we would think evil of Him. He saw what would become of our hearts, how plagued they would be with hatred, with enmity, with bloodthirsty thoughts, with lust, with greed, with all kinds of evil. He saw how utterly depraved we would become, the cruelties that we would do to each other, the abominations that we would commit through our idolatrous acts. And yet He chose to spare a remnant. And when we think of a remnant, we mustn't think of a small number, because we've just read in Revelation 7 verse 9, this innumerable number. This incredibly great number of people from fallen humanity that He has chosen to save. And we see God's love displayed even after the fall of Adam in that first gospel promise. He could have right then and there said, that's it. I'm drawing the curtain closed on human history. You have rebelled against me, but He didn't. He spared them, and He gave them that gospel promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan, the head of the serpent. The day would come when there would be a Messiah, Savior, and He would deal a crushing blow to Satan, and He would deliver His people. And then we think of the world that was full of wickedness and violence, and how God had grieved that He had made man, and He was going to send this flood that would destroy the whole earth, and yet he spared Noah and his family. Why? Because He hadn't forgotten that promise and His love for an innumerable number of people that He was to redeem. He chose to save people from their sin. Why? Not because He had to, but because He is love. A love that would lead His Son to come into this world and rescue us from our sin by dying an awful death on a cross outside Jerusalem. Let's pause for a moment and go back in time into the courts of heaven before the foundations of this earth was laid. We can only imagine what it might have been like, where God the Father says, as it were, within the triune Godhead, the people I am going to make will rebel against me. They will follow the lies of Satan. They will become gross idolaters. They will commit all kinds of evil against one another. They will harden their hearts toward me. They will hate me. They will grope around in utter darkness. They will incur my wrath and my displeasure. And the only way for them to be saved is if I send you, my only begotten Son, to take their sin upon yourself and to die in their stead. You will face their hatred and hostility. You will be subject to the most cruel evil. You will have to bear my wrath upon a cross outside Jerusalem if my people are to be saved. And the Son of God says to his Father, as it were, I will go, Father. I will humble myself. I will become one of them. I will take to myself a human nature. I will go to that cross. I will suffer. I will bleed. I will die. I will take your wrath upon myself. I will make atonement for their sin. And the Spirit of God says, and I will go and I will regenerate those dead hearts so that they will see their sin, so that they will be ashamed, so that they will repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Why was this decree of salvation ever made? Why did God ever determine to save such depraved sinners like us? And the answer is simply because God is love. For God so loved the world. This is the very nature of God. And please note that it is the triune God who loves. Some people have this understanding that God the Father is this angry God who must somehow be placated by the Son. He's got to twist his arm to save. And that's a perverted understanding of God. Yes, God is He's angry at the wicked every day, we know, but it's God the Father in John 3:16 who so loved the world that he sent his only Son to save sinners like us. In the words of that one song we love to sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How amazing is the love of God. Let's move on and consider the next question. Well, for whom did God love? And I've already touched on this, but we read, for God so loved the world. The world. Here, Jesus reveals the depth and the breadth of God's love to Nicodemus. When we read of the world in Scripture, we're not thinking here of the physical world. We're thinking of this world that is in rebellion against God. This world with its evil philosophies, its fleshly desires, its sinful pleasures, this world in which the spirit of the Antichrist is working, deceiving the minds of people, this world which Scripture says lies in the lap of Satan, this world which is hostile to Christ and the gospel. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 18 to 19, that the world hates him and it would hate them too. This is the world we're thinking of here. We're thinking of the fallen state of this world. And it's quite astounding that God would love this world. Yes, he hates sin and wickedness. And he is determined to cast Satan and all those who bow to his lies into the flames of hell. Nevertheless, God is determined to snatch sinners from this world that is under his judgment, from the pit of iniquity, from the flames of hell that is licking at its very foundations. And this speaks of the depth of God's love. Oh, to think that he will stoop to save sinners caught in the worst of sin in this fallen world, whether they be idolaters, adulterers, those full of hatred and enmity, those self-righteous, those proud, those who are hypocritical, those who are sunken in the sinful pleasures of this world. How many countless millions have not been saved who have at one time lived godless, depraved lives? You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 11 of these who are given over to homosexuality and to adultery and to drunkenness and to various other kinds of sins. And the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, and such were some of you, to the Corinthians. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you've been saved from this iniquity in which you once lived and walked. And why so? Because of God's love. Praise God for his love for this fallen world. Can you and I not say, even now, Lord, thank you for your love for me, an undeserving, sinful wretch. Thank you. But think too of the breadth of God's love. When Jesus speaks of God's love for the world, he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to understand that God's love is not limited to the Jew alone. It expands, it reaches across the nations of this earth to all the Gentile tribes and peoples. This is something, of course, that the Jews battled with. Why would God give them the law, who made it clear that they were not to be like the pagan Gentiles in their way of living and worship? Why would he love them? But here Jesus would have Nicodemus understand that the love of God knows no bounds when it comes to the peoples of this earth. It is a love which spans the globe and reaches across the oceans to the remotest of islands. This truth of God's love has fueled the work of missions in the church. Men and women constrained by the love of God to leave the comforts of their home, to go far across the ocean to places that were sometimes hostile and even uninhabitable to an extent in order to take the gospel to people who've never heard this glorious truth. Some of them giving their very lives for this endeavor of spreading the love of God to lost, needy sinners. And oh, that God's love would flood the hearts of his people. How greatly mission work would be advanced. We can think of how giving to support mission work would increase if only we were baptized afresh with the love of God. Well, may God be pleased to work in our hearts and to fill us with a deeper understanding of his love. The words of that hymn, tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Are you moved by God's love for you, for us? We ought to be. It ought to thrill us. It ought to excite us as we think of whom he loves. But thirdly, let's ask the question, how did he love? How did he love? We read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his only son. God loves to give. His love moves him to give. We can think of his providential care over creation. We've touched on it even this morning, how he pours out rain upon the earth, how he waters its fields, its farmlands, how he brings forth all kinds of food for man and beast. He gives good things to enjoy in life. We read that he is the father of every good and perfect gift. He loves to give. But of all the kind gifts that he might give to us, the greatest is the gift of his son. To save sinners like us, we read that he gave his only son. Some Bible versions say only begotten. It speaks of his unique son, one of a kind. There was no other son, his only begotten son. None else beside him. He could not send an angel. An angel cannot satisfy the infinite weight of God's wrath against our sin. Angel couldn't do it. His only begotten son is the only one who could. He sends him. He loves him. There's this deep love within the triune God. But he sends him. He sends his son who is great and glorious, who upholds all things with his powerful words. His son who is the darling of heaven, who's worshipped and adored by the heavenly host. This is who he sent, his only begotten son. What a gift Jesus is. And what did he come to do? Well, he didn't just leave heaven and enter this world to do good works in our midst, which he did do. He didn't come simply to heal the sick and the blind and the deaf and the lame and to raise the dead. No, he came in order to be the sin-bearing Savior, to be handed over to the cruelty of men, to be falsely tried and judged, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be tortured on a cross, and then to bear the sin of this world, the crushing load of the sin of men and women and children across this world, and to suffer God's infinite wrath against it. What an amazing sacrificial gift of love this is. I mean, which loving father would exchange his beloved son to free some depraved criminal held by terrorists? Surely none. But here we see God doing just that. at Romans chapter 5, for example, and verse 6 to 8. We're reminded when God loved us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, says the hymn writer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Are you moved at all by this? When you think of your sin, the shame of it all, the guilt of it, how far short you have fallen of the glory of God, does it not amaze you that God should love a sinner like you, that he should give his only begotten Son to die a wretched death on Calvary for the likes of you and me? How such love ought to move us, but does it? Sadly, what we see is that though God demonstrated his love for the world in sending his Son to save sinners like us, the world seems to want nothing to do with this great, glorious, gracious, loving God. But they're quite fine to hear Jesus loves you. As long as they can keep their sin and go on in their sin, they want to hear that Jesus came to save us from our sin, to deliver us from our iniquity. And yet the only way to escape the guilt and punishment for our sin is to respond to this love. So how must we respond to this love of God? Well, we read in this in our text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, in this statement, we are reminded of the desperate plight of sinners in this fallen world, that they are destined to perish. Perish speaks of not being annihilated, but coming to ruin. It's used in Luke 5, verse 37, of wineskins that are ruined, that burst, that cannot hold the wine. Ruined. And how terrible to think of someone heading down this path of ruin, of losing all that is good. Just like wine bursting from a corrupt wineskin, so losing all that is good. Let me just say, with regards to hell, because this is the destiny of unrepentant sinners that the Bible speaks about. In hell, there is a total loss of all that is good. There is no love in hell. There is no kindness. There are no acts of charity. There are no sweet and pleasant words or songs. Unrepentant sinners who land up in hell are given over to the full effects of their sinful thoughts. And the guilt of their sin will plague them for all eternity. It will be before their minds constantly. And they will gnash their teeth at God. They will curse. They will swear. They will seek some kind of relief, but they will not find any. There will be no drop of water to quench their thirst. All of God's goodness will be withdrawn. There will be no sun to shine, no birds to awaken the dawn, no beauty on the landscape. It will be a place of darkness, of utter, total ruin, and of the felt presence of God in his burning wrath. Constantly, forever and ever. This is what it means to perish. And this is what Jesus came to save people from perishing in their sin, from dying under the wrath of God. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for the salvation of sinners. He lived the perfect life. He was the sinless Savior. He procured a perfect righteousness And so he presented himself before his father as one without spot or blemish, as one who was worthy to die in the place of sins. If there was one sin found in him, he would have been unworthy, but he was worthy to die. He alone could stand in the sinner's place as a substitute and receive the due penalty for what our sin deserves. And he did that. He yielded himself up to die. Like a lamb before its shearers, he silent, so he opened not his mouth. He took the blame. He laid his life down on the cross to die. Voluntarily. He didn't have to do it. He could have slain his enemies with a word, but he didn't. He went to that cross because of love for us. And he settled the payment for sin which we owe. He satisfied the wrath of God. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. And so he has accomplished our salvation. He has secured salvation for sinners. But who will be saved? Not everyone. Not everyone. Who will be saved? Only those who believe. Look there in verse 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish. What does it mean to believe? Well, certainly in the first place, it means to acknowledge the facts about God, about man, about Jesus, to acknowledge that, yes, I am a sinner, I deserve judgment from a holy God, and that Jesus is the Savior whom God sent to save us, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is fully God and fully man, that his life and death on the cross was for our sin, for my sin, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he's coming again to judge the world. It's important that you understand the gospel facts, that you believe them. You have to agree with them. It's not only that you need to know about them, but you must agree with them. These are the facts. The gospel is not just some sort of make-believe myth, like, you know, jumping off a cliff and hoping that you can fly. Well, I just got to believe I will sprout wings and fly. It's not like that at all, no. The gospel is based on facts. Facts about what God has done for us in history to save sinners. It's about his son who came into this world. He was born of the Virgin Mary when he became a man in order to keep the law of God perfectly and to die in the place of sinners on a cross and then to rise from the dead on the third day. These are facts that must be believed. So you need to acknowledge these facts. But secondly, to believe in him is to rely upon him. It's to trust in him that he is able to save. It's to cast yourself upon him. It's to renounce your sin, to renounce the fact that you cannot save yourself. And it's to cast yourself upon Jesus, knowing that he is able to save me. It's to come to him and to say, as it were, you are my only hope. You alone can save me from sin and death and hell. You alone can give me life. You alone can wash away my sin. You alone can remove my guilt. You alone can make me whole. Jesus, save me. Save me or I die. I yield myself to you. Forgive me for my sin. Have mercy upon me. Save me. Person might say, but I'm not a good person. Nothing commendable to bring to God. I feel ashamed to come to him. Well, you mustn't look to yourself. You mustn't look at yourself. You must look at Jesus who came to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Doesn't matter who you are, what the state of your heart is, what sins you might be guilty of. Jesus says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How encompassing that whosoever is. It's a broad invitation to one and all. None must feel excluded. If you will but come to Christ and believe on him, you will be saved. That's God's word. Do you believe that? If you are not yet saved this evening, then do not delay in coming to him. Call upon the name of Jesus. Trust in him and you shall be saved. You will receive, as Jesus said, the gift of eternal life. And eternal life is knowing God. John 17, verse 3. Communing with Him, knowing that there is peace between you and Him. Your sins have been blotted out. You have been justified. He is your God, your Father. If you have to die right now, you will immediately be transported into His glorious presence and enjoy Him for all eternity, eternal life. This is what Christians sought in Pilgrim's Progress, eternal life, that burden of sin on his back. I need it. I must have it. And so he seeks after it till he comes to the cross where the burden of sin rolls away. Are you seeking eternal life if you haven't yet been saved? Do you possess it? Is it yours? Have you found forgiveness at the cross of Jesus? Have you come to see the love of God in Him? Have you come to see your sin for what it is? That your sin is actually rebellion against God? Have you mourned over it? You dare not leave this too late. So many who are not concerned about their eternal destiny. They're taken up with this world. They think they'll live one more day tomorrow. They prefer not to think about death and eternity. They put it out of their minds until that day comes when they breathe their last and they perish in their sin and land up in hell, perishing under the ocean of God's wrath for all eternity. Do not be one of them. If you have not yet received the gift of eternal life, then run to Jesus Christ even now and tell Him, I renounce my sin. I'm ashamed of it. Forgive me. I trust in You alone for salvation, in Your death for my sin, in Your resurrection from the dead for my justification. Oh, Jesus, take me, receive me to Yourself, I pray. If you are sincere in this, you will be saved. You will receive the gift of eternal life. And if you are saved, thank God for His amazing love. What love this is. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Amazing love. Dear Christian friends, let's celebrate the love of God for us. Oh, may it warm our hearts daily, constantly. It's great love of God for unworthy sinners like us. And may we be bold in speaking to others about this love of God, sharing the good news of what God has done for sinners like us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How incredible, how incredible, how amazing. What words can we use to describe this wonderful, amazing, glorious love of God? Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we can but bow before You right now, and we have no words to thank You for what You have done for us, how You've saved us from us, and how You've sent Your Son into this world to deliver us from our sin and from the wrath to come. What love to think that You would send Your only begotten Son into this world, that You gave Him up, that He might go to the cross and take our sin upon Himself, our ugly, vile sin, and be punished in our stead, that we might not have to face Your wrath, but that we might receive the free gift of eternal life, not through any religious works that we do, but simply through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, casting ourselves upon Him. Oh Lord, if there be anyone here this evening, or perhaps watching this sermon online, that is not yet saved, we pray that Your Holy Spirit may work in their hearts, that You may impart light to their souls, and that they might see Jesus, come to Him, believe on Him, and be saved. And we do pray that this gospel of the love of God to this world, fallen world in Christ, would go far and wide. We think of multitudes of people across this world who have never heard this gospel. Muslims who are bound in their false religion, Hindus with their multiplicity of false gods, atheists, those who are agnostic, amongst a multitude of other false religions, all steeped in their sin, under Your wrath. Lord, have mercy. Send out your light and truth. Use us who know you as vehicles to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And save, we pray, for the glory and honor of your name. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing our last song, which is How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure, That He Should Give His Only Son to Make a Wretch His Treasure. Just close with the benediction. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.